And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those sayings which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Even though the Bible is largely unfamiliar to a majority of Americans today, the portion of the Christmas story recorded in Luke 2 is still familiar to many. And that story starts in Rome with the decree from the ruler of the Roman Empire, Augustus Caesar. He'd ordered all people in the empire to be registered so he would have an accurate count of how many people owed him taxes. As a result, Joseph traveled to his hometown in Bethlehem. He took his betrothed wife, Mary, with him on this journey, despite, or it may have been because of, her impending childbirth. And if you were a crow flying over the Middle Eastern landscape, Nazareth is 70 miles north of Bethlehem. If you are a very pregnant lady riding a donkey and having to travel the Galilean and Judean roads, the distance was much farther. It may have been 100 miles. And I think the journey took Joseph and Mary at least a week, possibly a week and a half to make. They arrived in Bethlehem at an unusually busy time, so all the normal lodgings were full. As a result, Mary gave birth in a less than ideal location. Jesus' first crib was a feed trough used for the cattle. One commentator, a man named Ivor Power, says of the night Jesus was born, he says, "Together, Joseph and Mary waited. He probably held her hand and smoothed her brow. And during the silent hours of that night, the sudden cry of a newborn baby announced the King of Glory had arrived. Probably the angelic host had also waited for the announcement. And when they knew the King was born, they sang for joy." Now, in the fields outside Bethlehem, shepherds were living with their sheep and guarding them day and night. And these shepherds really were nobodies. And the Bible tells us nothing about them. Not how many they were, not their ages, not even their names. We know nothing about them as people. They are just some shepherds. Yet to them, a great message was given. The same night Jesus was born, an angel of God appeared to this group of anonymous shepherds. And they were the first to receive news of this most remarkable birth. And they were the only ones told by angels that Jesus had been born. And Luke 2 tells us that when the angel appeared before them, the glory of God lit up the night. And the shepherds themselves were understandably terrified. So the angel calmed them in verse 10 by saying, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." The angel came to them preaching a gospel. That phrase there, good tidings, is simply gospel. It was the good news first proclaimed by God himself in the Garden of Eden. The gospel proclaimed by the angels was good news because it was a message of joy. It was a message of great joy, of mega joy for all the world. The angel speaks some very carefully chosen words. His joy, his good news was not joy for a select group of people. The angelic gospel was not limited to the people of Israel. This joy was specifically declared to be a joy for all the people of the world. This is a universal joy. And the international scope of the angel's message is, it harkens back to the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 22, where God told Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the world." Not just Abraham's descendants, but all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this gospel of the angels was not restricted to Judea. It was not restricted to just a single tribe or one ethnicity. The gospel was and still is for all the world. And I find it remarkable. Of all the holidays celebrated, this Christmas is the only one that is truly universal. The angelic gospel was very simple. Verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That is Christmas in one sentence. We do not so much celebrate the birthday of Jesus as we praise God for the entrance of salvation into the world. We celebrate the day on which the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord was born in the city of David. And in this proclamation from the angel, we read three titles, the first three words that we're going to look at today. We read of a Savior. And here we see right off the bat the gospel. There's a need. There's no point of a Savior if there's no need of salvation. We read of the Christ, indicating the source and the plan and the fulfillment of salvation. We read of God, the Lord, indicating the nature of the Savior. And if you will meditate deeply on these three titles, you will discover in each one of them a wealth of truth about God, man, and salvation. And you will discover in their joining together the gospel. The first title given to this baby in Bethlehem is Savior. Do you remember 2 weeks ago when we considered the conversation between the angel Gabriel and Joseph? Gabriel instructed Joseph to name Mary's child Jesus, which means God is salvation. And the reason Joseph was to name Jesus, because he says, the angel says, "For he will save his people from their sin." Last week I mentioned 1 John 4, verse 14, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When John the Baptist first declared Jesus to the watching crowds, he pointed at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In this title, we see both the need and the hope of the gospel. Humanity desperately needs salvation. I do not think that many people would deny something is terribly wrong with the world. We are all looking for someone to give us the answer, but one of the difficulties in solving the ills of this world is that no consensus exists about the actual source of man's problems. Every expert has a different opinion. And if humanity does not agree about the problem, then we're certainly not going to agree on a solution. The Bible does not have this difficulty at all. God's Word does not hesitate to identify the problem, nor does it hesitate in declaring the solution. You read Genesis 3 and you discover the problem of all of the ills of the world is sin. Because man rebelled against God, all the earth is cursed. Every descendant of Adam and Eve is damaged by sin. And all the actions of sin-broken people are polluted by their sinfulness. And the solution to this problem is a Savior who can deliver sinners from their sin. And that solution is also found in Genesis 3. God's solution is then expanded and explained for us throughout the pages of the Bible. And Jesus himself claimed to be the Savior, the solution, when he spoke of himself and he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He claimed to be the Savior when he told his disciples, "I am the door. If anyone come enter by me, he will be saved." The Savior who delivers sinners is that baby born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. But not only that, the angel says, "For unto you is born a Savior who is Christ." You should be always aware that whenever you read the word Christ in the New Testament, it is not a portion of Jesus' name, nor is it a nickname. It was a title. My name is Dave Chambers. Now, I often go by Pastor, Pastor Dave, or Pastor Chambers. I frequently introduce myself to people as Pastor Chambers, yet Pastor is not my name at all. It's a title. At times, a title is used in place of my name, but it's still not my name. The same is absolutely true of Christ. When the angel says the Savior is Christ, they're not offering to the shepherds a family name whereby they can make it easier to find the child in Bethlehem. They are saying the one who has come, the Savior who has come, is the Christ. Now the word Christ, the title Christ, is a Greek equivalent of a Hebrew title, Messiah. And John 1 verse 41 tells us this very specifically. It says, "Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And so the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah is Christ. Now, the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. And this is a title that we find a lot in the Old Testament. It referred to a number of different people. It referred to the kings of Israel as they were anointed by God to be rulers of the nation. It was used of priests who were the anointed of God to make sacrifices to him. It was even used of the Persian king Cyrus to declare he was anointed by God to decree the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. However, in the Old Testament, this title also has a specific and very important use. So there is one particular anointed one. It's only mentioned a few times, but those few mentionings are incredibly significant. We read of this anointed one in Daniel chapter 9 where it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 60 and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Now, there's a lot of details in there that I'm not going to address. And so don't get bogged down in some of the questions that may raise there. The important thing is this use of Messiah. Daniel spoke of a specific anointed one who would come to Israel at a specific time. Isaiah 61 verse 1 uses that word to speak of God's anointing of a specific person. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So if you remember this verse last week, you'll remember Jesus read it to those gathered in the synagogue and declared it was true of him. He was claiming to be the anointed of God. And when the Samaritan woman said she knew the Messiah was coming, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Unmistakable, clear claim. Jesus said, "I am the promised Messiah. I am the promised Christ." And those specific Old Testament promises of a particular anticipated anointed one, they are the reason the New Testament calls the promised Savior the Messiah or the Christ. So the angel's good news, which was that God's promised anointed one had come. The baby born in Bethlehem was the one sent by God to comfort and deliver. The infant in the manger was the Prince of God, come for the good of his people. The babe born of Mary was the one who come to bring salvation to his people. He is the promised deliverer sent from God. And the gospel declares, the gospel is that God promised to send salvation to men, and that salvation has come. That salvation is a person, a specific individual who was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, a specific individual who lived in Galilee, ministered among the Jews, was crucified in Jerusalem and resurrected 3 days later. The good news is that God kept his promises and sent his anointed one. And the final title given of the newborn Christ is that of Lord. It's another incredibly important word in the New Testament, because the vast majority of times that we see this particular word used in the New Testament, it is used of God. There are occasions where the word title is, or word Lord is used of an individual. It's used to speak of a human master. They're clear cases and not disputable at all. But it carries in those cases no suggestion that the person being called Lord was divine. However, the term is used undoubtedly and clearly in the majority of cases as a title of God. It is used as the equivalent of the Hebrew name Yahweh. So that James 5 verse 4 uses the word Lord in this way. It says, "The cry of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Sabaoth is a Hebrew word transliterated into Greek. It just means hosts. And it is one of the proper names given to God in the Old Testament. So that Psalm 24 verse 10 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the King of glory." So James uses Lord in place of Jehovah or Yahweh. The book of Hebrews uses Lord to translate Yahweh in various Old Testament passages. For example, Hebrews 12 verse 5 quotes Psalm 3 where it says, "Do not despise the chastening of Yahweh." He's quoting and saying, this is, this Lord is God. Not just Yahweh. It also uses the title, it uses it translated another title or name of God, Elohim. Hebrews 1:10 says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation in the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So Hebrews 1:10 is quoting Psalm 102. And it is both passages is a clear reference to Genesis 1. And in Psalm 102 and Genesis 1, the name for the Creator God is Elohim. Now, Elohim and Yahweh are not two different gods, but two names for the same God. And so when we read in the New Testament, we see that capitalized Lord. It is speaking of God, and it is referring to God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the angel's declaration that the baby who is a Savior is Christ, the Lord, they are saying this baby who is a Savior is Christ, God. It's a clear declaration of the deity of that newborn infant. And Jesus did not shy away from identifying himself as God. He clearly and publicly took to himself the name of Jehovah. He said in one vivid example, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's hearkening back to the book of Exodus, when Moses said, who do I tell Israel sent me? And God says, "Tell them, I am that I am sent you." That's Yahweh. We call it Jehovah. Jesus is saying, "I am the God of the Old Testament." The gospel is that Jesus is the God who created the world. The God who made covenants with his people. The God who redeemed himself from Egypt. The God who revealed himself to men in the Old Testament. And the God who redeems men today from sin. So we have Savior, Christ, and Lord. Now, after proclaiming this gospel to the shepherds, the angel gave them two needed bits of information. It said the child would be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and it would be lying in a manger. And that was it. Now, a swaddled baby was not unusual. In fact, today, still, people swaddle their infants. A swaddled newborn lying in a feed trough, that'd be pretty unusual. In a small town like Bethlehem, it would be absolutely unique. So when the shepherds found this unusual combination in one newborn, they would know they had found the one they sought. And they had found their Savior, their Messiah, and their God. And suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast army of angels who cried out together in praise to God. An astounding interruption to this announcement. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. If you can imagine a vast army of angels crying that praise, it had to just knock the shepherds on the ground. It was an incredible response. And it's the only fitting response. This praise is the response we must give to the news that God has come as the salvation of men exactly as He promised. I cannot possibly explore this as we ought this morning. But the fact is, if beings as mighty as the angels praised God that first Christmas, then we should be compelled to praise Him this Christmas in every moment of our lives. I want to give our attention, though, to one more word, verse 14. Peace. The angels praised God because He was sending peace on earth and peace to men. The peace which comes to men is that which was promised in the Old Testament. This angelic announcement of peace on earth shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of God to bring peace to mankind. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and we see the promised child is the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Isaiah 32 speaks of the kingdom established by the Messiah and says the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. In Isaiah 66, God says He will restore Jerusalem through this Messiah. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. The promise of a coming Messiah was a promise of peace. And this is especially pronounced in Micah 5. Micah 5, 2, we read of the Messiah's birthplace. We see the prophecy that He would be born in Bethlehem. But in Micah 5, verses 4 and 5, we read, and He shall stand and feed His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they shall abide. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Let me read those last two phrases again. He, capitalized He, shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one, capital O, this God and Messiah, shall be peace. So the promised Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, the promised Messiah who is the eternal God, the promised Messiah who will rule over Israel, the promised Messiah who will be great to the very ends of the earth, He will be peace. Not just bring peace, not just give peace. He will be peace. He will be the Prince of peace. He will bring peace with God. He will bring peace to men. We look around us and we know that our world is desperately longing for peace, but has no peace. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a famous poem, one we, or some folks, sing during Christmas time. He wrote this poem during the Civil War. He begins with a reflection on this phrase, peace on earth, goodwill to men. He saw that even though men speak of peace, that the world is shattered by war. And Longfellow actually penned this poem while seated at the bedside of his son, who had been wounded in one of the many battles of the Civil War. And it was in his personal sorrow that Longfellow reflected on the national and international sorrow. He recognized that for all the talk of peace, there was no peace. So that men may cry peace, but their guns thunder more loudly, war. And hope for peace was crushed by the realities of a nation torn by strife. And so Longfellow wrote this. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and mild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So he paints this picture of all the world singing, chanting out peace on earth, goodwill to men, a wonderful song. Then, from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace of earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Longfellow captures the heart of so many today. He sees misery and sorrow all around him. He began to despair. He saw hate and violence, destruction and death everywhere. So that the events of his day, that almost unbearable national turmoil, were making a mockery out of the cry, peace on earth. And Longfellow bowed in misery before the hopelessness of that day. And today we live in a time that's frequently compared to the days just before the Civil War. The men and women in America today despair every bit as much as Longfellow did. We see violence, hate, destruction, division, and death all around us. Those who speak of hope seem to mock the anguish of an upset nation. Despondency and hopelessness abound. Even much of our entertainment is dark. The crushing seriousness of life's woes has silenced laughter and has crushed lightheartedness. Our news itself is full of hate and violence. Our screens are filled with viciousness and backbiting. Our world is in turmoil. Lives are in turmoil. Relationships are in turmoil. Our hearts are in turmoil. We look around for peace, but find no peace. And in desperation, people cling to bottles, to drugs, legal and illegal, to causes, to politicians, to recreation, entertainment, and crusades to save the planet. But none of it is able to still the unrest in our soul. The background music of many lives is a funeral dirge singing of woe and despair. And many look at this season of the year and say, what are we to do? Where is there hope and peace? What is there to celebrate about? And Longfellow's poem has one more verse. A friend of mine mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and it caught my attention because of this last verse. So that in this closing stanza, we find a vast gulf between Longfellow's response and that of much of the world today. Longfellow was on the verge of losing hope when the truth of God rang loud in his heart, so that this closing verse changes the entire tone of the poem. Instead of being a lament, it is a triumph. So Longfellow heard the bells on Christmas Day, and he wrote, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men." The angelic proclamation and praise at Christmas time is a hymn of peace. It is a shout of hope, a song of joy, and a promise of eternal comfort. It is a promise to people racked by sin and strife, so that to all those whose rest is shattered by the world, I proclaim to you the good news. Peace on earth. He who is the Prince of Peace has come to make peace between you and God, to give peace between peoples, and to give peace to your own heart and mind. Christmas declares God is not dead. God is not disinterested. God is not defeated. God is not distant. God has come. He has brought peace, secured peace, and one day will conquer every enemy of peace. The wrong will fail. The right will prevail. The philosopher Epictetus lived in the Roman Empire shortly after the time of Jesus, and he said, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. So even the mighty emperors who conquered the world cannot give peace of heart. No man, no government, no treaty, no medication, no cause, no diversion can give peace. Only the Prince of Peace can do that. And that one is Jesus. He claimed to be the giver of peace. He comforted his disciples when they were deeply troubled. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Would you have peace? You long for it? Do you know the unrest of your heart? Peace is found in Jesus. Christmas proves that God has worked and is working to bring peace to all the earth. Jesus brings peace. Peace to him who is far off and peace to him who is near. If you're longing for that peace, if you know this morning that you are filled with chaos, your mind is in turmoil, your soul is troubled, and turn to Christ. Cling more tightly to him, because it is in him that you have peace that passes all understanding. It's nowhere else, but only him. So Jesus is Savior. He is Christ, he is Lord, and he is peace. What do you do with these four truths? How do you respond to the birth of him who is Savior, Messiah, God, and peace? Well, the end of the end of this passage I read presents to us two options. And the majority of the people, verse 18, who heard it, marveled. And you can be like the majority. You can marvel. You can be amazed at the birth of Jesus. You can have Christmas spirit. You can rejoice and celebrate and wonder. But if you stop there, you've not gone far enough. If all you do is be amazed by Christmas and enjoy the festivities, then you have missed what is most essential. To respond rightly, you must respond like the shepherds did. First, they believed. You must believe the gospel. They didn't look at these things and say, no, that's not true. They believed by their actions. They showed they knew the angels were speaking the truth, and they received it. They believed it. You must believe that the baby in the manger is the only means of salvation, because he is the eternal God. You must trust him and only him to take away your sin and restore peace between you and God. The first thing that Christmas calls us to do is simply believe the gospel. But when you have believed the gospel, you must worship God. That's what they did. Verse 20, we see the shepherds return glorifying and praising God. They worshiped. And you must go through the events of tonight and tomorrow doing the same thing, glorifying and praising God. You must live your life in praise to God and for His glory. So this Christmas, first and foremost, believe Christ. Believe Jesus to be your Savior and your God. And then worship Him. Because He is your promised Savior, your God, and your eternal peace.